The following message was recorded at New Beginnings Church in Slidell, Louisiana. Please feel free to duplicate and share this message as you feel led. And you are invited to visit us at New Beginnings Church at 330 Robert Boulevard, Slidell, Louisiana, 70458. Our Sunday services start at 10 a.m. and our Wednesday evening services at 7 p.m. If you have any questions, call us at 985-781-4663. And may God richly bless you as you listen to this message.
And those of you who know him, he's a joy to know. And I'm very anxious to hear what he has to say this morning. I didn't give him any constraints, just told him whatever God put on his heart to come and proclaim. And that we, the people of God, would be happy to receive it from a young man who studied and prepared himself for a life of service in the kingdom. So without further ado, let's give Brandon Smith a great big New Beginnings Church welcome. Amen. Come on up, Brandon. God bless you. Amen.
Wow. How am I doing? Am I good?
Okay.
Awesome. Thank you for that intro, Pastor Morris.
Amen.
You know, I'm very humbled to be here, especially being invited by a giant in the faith like Pastor Morris is. I've heard stories of Pastor Morris from Pastor Allen before I ever met him. So when he invited me to speak, I was shocked. I was not shy about accepting the invitation, but I was shocked just that a person of his stature invited me. I just want to thank you for that. I'm very humbled, and I hope I make you proud. So, thank you. Well, before we get into it, I'm going to tell you a bit about myself. I know Pastor Morris covered a lot of the big ones. But before we get started, I have to tell a story. I've debated telling it or not, but I just have to because it's a favorite story of mine. I know you guys, you start your service with the call to worship with the blowing of the shofar. So in seminary, we hear a lot of stories about other churches. And a fellow classmate of mine told me a story about the shofar. He said he was visiting a friend's church he'd never been to. It was a charismatic church, about 500 people. And they dimmed the lights to start the worship. And he said, out of the corner of his eye, he saw this little man, about 80, with a black trench coat on, looking around, very shady-like, stepping out like this. And my friend was kind of like, what's he up to? And right before they started playing music, this old man put out his trench coat, had a big shofar there, blew it, tug it on his trench coat, creeped off. And my friend asked the guy who was with, hey, what was the deal with the little old man in the trench coat and the shofar? And he said, oh, well, a couple of months ago, the church put a ban on blowing the shofar in church because so many people were bringing them from home and blowing them during the service, they actually became a distraction in the service. And this old man's a bit of a rebel. So every time I see the shofar blown, I think about that story. And so I thought that was really funny. I just had to share that with y'all. So tell a little bit about myself that Pastor Morris didn't go over because, you know, I've been in churches where a guest speaker showed up to speak, and I was like, what's this guy's deal? Because, you know, my mom told me never talk to strangers. So tell you a little bit about myself, yes. I was born down the road in Bogalusa, raised in the Picayune Carrier area. Parents were Christ followers, though of the marginal sort. They were all raised in the Southern Baptist Church. And we all got saved in the same year when we went to a Baptist church. They didn't know they were not saved until later. But we all got saved at the same church in Picayune called Rosen Park Baptist. That's where God really transformed our lives. And it was there I got saved. I received a calling to ministry about 5 years later at a Bible camp in Eunice, Louisiana, which is where the mosquitoes live, if you didn't know. All my life I've been told that I have this gift of communicating that a lot of people in my young age didn't have. And there I was, it's a weird situation, long story short, I was speaking to a group of kids that ranged from the ages of 3 to 20. And so it's quite the age gap. And there's about 20 people of all I was speaking to, again, from 3 to age 20. And so I spoke to them, got through, and then then my leader kind of took over for the invitation time. And later she came and told me 10 of those 20 people accepted Christ for the first time. And including the 3-year-old girl and the 20-year-old man that was there. And she said, "You really need to think about doing this full time." And so I went to my dorm room at the time, and I cried my eyes out. I said, fine, okay, God, I've heard this a lot. This is what you want me to do. I am going to do it. And so, long story short, did that, called a ministry. About a year later, I was a part of a group at my school in, called Pearl River Central Carrier. We decided to, a lot of these school groups, they can put on assemblies to the school, and I was part of the Fellowship of Christian Athletes. We said, FCA has never done this assembly, why can't we? So we went to our principal, she said, y'all can do an assembly. And so we were just put on evangelistic skits for the school. That became a big deal because the entire school day was shut down because so many people were giving their lives to Christ, rededicating themselves. We were covered by the 700 Club. I was featured in Time Magazine, various local newspapers and stuff. There's a pastor in Pensacola, Florida, named Richard Crisco, who worked at Brownsville Assembly of God. I'm sure some of you have heard of that. He read the Time article, contacted the school, contacted me, asked me to come speak to his annual youth conference, which is, had about 5,000 students attending. I preached there, and that was the first time I ever saw any spirituality of a charismatic nature. I think it was there that I really understood what it meant to be baptized in the Holy Spirit for the first time. And so that happened there, came back. I was different from then on and, living life. And then that gets me to where I kind of am now. As Pastor Moore said, I got my bachelor's in religion at William Carey, currently attending Fuller Theological Seminary, which I am just immensely, immensely proud of. If you haven't heard about Fuller, it is the largest multi-denominational seminary in the country. A lot of heavyweights have come through there. Rick Warren got his end of there. A guy named John Piper, who's now a hyper-Calvinist kind of guy, got his start there. Also, like, you got guys on the other side of the spectrum, like Rob Bell, who was more liberal on the side of the spectrum. And that really intrigued me because I knew these guys from all the spectrum of Christianity, conservative, liberal, everything in between, came through Fuller. That intrigued me because that means I'm getting a broad education. I'm learning from charismatics, Presbyterians, Methodists, Baptists there, and I'm getting a broad spectrum of the unity of the church, and that's very beautiful to me, and I'm just very proud to be at Fuller. And so through my time at Fuller, through my life, I developed some core beliefs. One of these core beliefs is that everything is about Jesus. I'm a Jesus-centered person. You know, my ethics come from Jesus. What I think about violence and politics and the Bible, everything comes about, revolves around Jesus. So it is Jesus that I want to talk to you about today, if that's okay with you. Okay? Awesome. So we're going to look at a couple of scriptures today. I want you to first turn to John chapter 14. Keep your finger there. And we're actually going to look at Hebrews chapter 1 to begin, okay? Hebrews chapter 1, starting in verse 1, says, "Long ago, God spoke to our ancestors in many and various ways by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by a son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the worlds. He is the reflection of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's very being. And he sustains all things by his powerful word. When he has made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." Amen? All right. Well, let's look at John chapter 14, starting in verse 6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you know me, you will know my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and we will be satisfied." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you all this time, Philip, and you still do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for revealing God to us in a way that we could have never imagined. Spirit of the living God, I ask that you make that revelation become manifest today. Lord, may we experience Jesus in a new way. May we lay down our preconceived ideas of who or what God is and focus all on you as the incarnate Spirit of God. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Jesus is the full and the final revelation of who God is. Now, that is not a shocking statement to make in this context right here. We would all agree with that, right? Jesus is God. He's the living God, right? That's not surprising. In first century Judea and Israel, that was a shocking statement to make, especially for people living under Roman rule. Because when you say Jesus is Lord, Jesus is God, you're basically making a political statement against the Roman Empire. Because in the Roman Empire, Caesar was Lord. Caesar used the term Son of God to describe himself. So, you know, the first century Jewish people, they were expecting God's Messiah to come and overthrow this government that kept them under oppression. They were expecting the real God to overthrow this false god of Caesar. So when Philip asks Jesus, you know, "Just show us the Father and I'll be happy," you know, and Jesus kind of crazily responds, you know, "You've seen me all this time, you've been with me for years, and you still don't get it." You know, it's easy for us to pick on Philip, you know, but that was Philip's context. Jesus was not Philip's picture of God, right? You know, we understand Jesus. You know, we've been with Jesus a lot. We know the end of the story. Jesus didn't come. He didn't use military might to overthrow the Roman government. He conquered the Roman rule and the powers of Satan and sin through the power of the cross. That is not something Philip expected. So we can cut Philip a little bit of slack because we get it, right? I'm not sure we always do. I think we do. But sometimes I think we can mistake Jesus just as much as Phillips can. There's a quote by author Anne Lamott. She says, "You can safely assume that you have created God in your own image when he hates all the same people that you do." You know? And that's a powerful statement. And I think when we have these preconceived ideas of God, sometimes they don't look like Jesus. When we hate certain people or certain groups of people, we're not worshiping Jesus anymore. We're worshiping a God that we have created. We're worshiping like the first century Jews who expected God's Messiah to come and with power and might overthrow this Roman rule. We are worshiping God of our own creation. And we have to be careful of that. So there are ways that we form our image of God that does not often look like Jesus. So I'm going to share about five of them here with you today. Okay, and some of these we're just going to breeze right past, some we're going to camp out at. But I think these come up over and over that I have observed, ways that we worship a God that is not like Jesus, but of our own creation. The first is what I call God the deadbeat dad. Now, this is prevalent in youth. I worked in youth ministry for a lot in my younger days. You know, some of y'all say younger days. No. But I worked from when I was 18 to late 20s, I worked with the youth a lot, and this was very prevalent in youth, especially those who grew up without a dad in the homes. When Jesus prays to God as our Father, people have trouble relating to God as a father figure because their idea of a father is somebody that is always absent. Their idea of a father is somebody that doesn't care. And this so is projected to God. God is this father figure that doesn't care. God is this father figure that is absent. God is this powerless figure that doesn't defend them when they're bullied or scared or afraid. God is too distant to offer any love or grace because they don't have that father figure there to show that. I think some of you, if you grew up in broken homes, you might be aware of this. You know, you might have trouble letting God show his love and grace to you because the only father you know was not there or is abusive. That is not like Jesus, is it? Jesus is the direct opposite of a father like this. Hebrews 13:5 says that Jesus will never leave us or forsake us. Jesus is our protector and our provider. That's the kind of father Jesus is. I like to say it this way. Several years ago, when I was still a teenager, I was dating a girl who I probably should not have been dating, and I was a little past curfew. Supposed to be home at 11. It was about 1:30 in the morning. Just a little late. Going home, speeding. I hit a ditch. My truck went into the ditch. I couldn't get it out. Oh, gosh. This is going to be bad. So I called my dad. Now, my dad did not cuss me or anything like that. He did not say, well, figure it out yourself. No, when my dad got in his car, he got his tools, and he came, and he saved me. Even when I disobeyed him, my dad came and saved me. Even when I missed curfew, you know, when I disobeyed him, my dad was still willing to show love to me and grace to me. You know, he did something to me later, trust me. But that moment, it was not about, you know, he was there. And I had no fear when I called my dad that he was not going to come and help me. Some of us, if we don't have that type of father figure, we have a hard time believing that God is going to come and help us even when we have disobeyed us. But that's the kind of God that Jesus is. Why? Because God is like Jesus. God has always been like Jesus. There has never been a time when God was not like Jesus. We haven't always known this, but now we do, right? Second is what I call God the Santa Claus. He's making a list. He's checking it twice. He's going to find out if you're nutty or nice. God is coming to town. Better be good, for goodness sake. So, why do we want to be good for Santa Claus? Because if we're good through the year, we get stuff. Yeah, if you're good all year, God is going to bless you, right? We think about this in terms of Santa Claus, but how many times do we really do this to God, too? We think, okay, if my behavior is correct, then that's when I'll get the blessings of God. That's when God's going to pour his spirit off on me, you know. But if I'm bad, if I sin, God's going to withdraw that spirit. He's not going to give me good things. You know, bad things are going to happen. When we do this, when we have this mindset that we can be good, then we can get blessings, what we're really trying to do, we are trying to manipulate God. God, I'm good, so now you give me good things. But Matthew 5:45, it kind of throws a wrench in this, because Matthew 45 says, he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and he sends his rain on the righteous as well as the unrighteous. God pours his blessings out based on his goodness, not ours. God blesses us, not because we're on, you know, our best behavior, but because he is so good, and he loves us so much, he gives blessings to the repentant and the unrepentant, the just and the unjust. We can do no more to make God want to bless us any more than he already has. You know? He blesses us because he loves us. Why? Because this is like Jesus. God is like Jesus. God has always been like Jesus. There's never been a time when God was not like Jesus. We haven't always known this, but now we do, right? Next, God the angry judge. This is one we see a lot. In fact, I want to tell you a story that Pastor Alan Hittman told me a while back. I believe it, when he was a teenager, there was a classmate or friend of his that just died in a tragic car accident. And Alan went to be, along with, you know, Brother James, went to be with the family. They were not that family's pastors, but they were just close to him. So they went to the hospital while the family was just devastated in grief. Everybody was crying. You know, Dr. Roy gave him the word. He's not going to make it. That family's pastor then showed up. And Alan says, the first word out of this pastor's mouth was, who sinned? Because in this pastor's mind, God is the punisher of sin. And he has no patience for wrongdoing. There's no words of comfort, no words of grace. It was, okay, one of you made this happen based on your sin. Let me ask you a question. Does that sound like Jesus to you at all? No. This type of God, God the angry judge, this creates fear. Now, 1 John 4:18 says that perfect love casts out fear. The Bible also says that God is love. Let me ask this. If God is love incarnate and love casts out fear, can God create fear? No. That is antithetical to his nature. We cannot blame God for evil. Bad things happen to all of us. They do. Tragedies come. Evil happens. We cannot blame God for this. We have to remember that we have an enemy. And sometimes when bad things happen, we have to engage in spiritual warfare. You know, Daniel 10, there's a verse that says, an angel was speaking to Daniel and says, as soon as you prayed, God sent me. But an enemy held me up for 21 days. Now think about that. We're in a battle, and sometimes our prayers release this battle, okay? Our prayers is our weapons of our warfare, okay? So just because you said, well, I'd pray this and this still happened, God, why did you let this happen? God, I thought you loved me. We gotta have, okay, give some God some grace. That's a strange statement, right? Okay? Because God is constantly working for your good, you know? But he has an enemy. That enemy works against God's plans. And so sometimes we gotta fight back. We gotta fight back. It's not God's doing. God did not take that little boy's life because somebody sinned in his family. He did not do it. That is not God's nature. That was a plan of the enemy. The devil comes to kill, steal, and destroy. Not God. You know, so when that stuff happens, we have to fight back against that spirit. Now, I want to say this. Satan is not behind everything, I don't think. Sometimes we do make bad choices and it affects our lives. I will illustrate this by telling you one of my favorite stories. Happened just a few months ago to a friend of mine. My friend is a very big guy, about 350 pounds, and he was at some spiritual conference in Georgia, I believe he said. So as happens, it was a charismatic conference, and he, at the end of service, he went down for prayer. And he said this little old lady, about 70, 75, started praying for him in the spirit, very powerful. And then all of a sudden, she said something that took him by surprise. She started praying for the spirit of obesity to come out of him. And my friend was kind of shocked by this, and so she started praying on the spirit of obesity, come out of him. I don't know what she expected to happen if that came out. Was he going to shrink or something, you know? But she started praying this, and so my friend, who is far too witty for his own good, said, she prayed this one more time, spirit of obesity, I command you. So without thinking, before he can stop himself, he goes, I will for a cookie, you know? Scared the poor old lady to death. And then he's like, I just couldn't stop myself. So now, I don't think that the devil made my friend fat. I think his love for carbs made him fat. And, you know, so sometimes, yes, the Satan is not behind every tragic thing that happens. Sometimes we have to examine ourselves, say, okay, did I make a poor choice here, you know? Or is this totally a scheme of the enemy? Have the wisdom there. What we cannot do is ever blame God for the evil that happens to us. Why can't we blame God? We can't blame God because God is like Jesus. God has always been like Jesus. There has never been a time when God was not like Jesus. We haven't always known this. But now we do, right? Fourth one. Some of you will like this one. Fourth one is God, the American patriot. What does this mean? This is a God when we confuse God's purposes with American purposes at all times. Sometimes they line up. Sometimes God's purposes and plans are directly opposed to American plans. I think this is played out very often in what I call like an us versus them paradigm. What happens is we, as Americans, say, okay, we have to put us against them. Very recently, I think this played out in the Syrian refugee crisis. We saw a lot of people, Christians, saying, no, got to keep those Syrians out of there, out of here. They're going to kill us, you know. It was an us versus them paradigm. It's the Americans versus the Syrian refugees. And I'm all for, let's keep terrorists out of American borders. But I think about this too. Jesus Christ knew that he was going to be killed by the very people that he was coming to save. Right? As followers of Jesus, why do we think anything other will happen to us? You know? And plus the Syrian refugees, you know, there's a chance we could be killed. Yes, maybe. But it's not a guarantee either. There's some good people. I was struck when I saw a picture of a Syrian refugee boy, about 3 years old, lying face down, dead on a beach. Anybody else see that? Broke my heart because I have a 3-year-old nephew, and I saw my nephew there, and it broke my heart. And you know what? I said, we as Christians want to keep the Syrians out because we are afraid. That's not like Jesus. We might die, yes, to help people, but you know what? Jesus kind of bid us to come and die to follow him. When he told us to pick up his cross, our cross, where did his cross get him? So, but because I think our American values kind of overtook our Christian values. See, a lot of times we're afraid that we think as Americans first, Christians second. So when it's the other way around, you know, we are American Christians, not necessarily Christian Americans. You see the difference? Where's the noun at? The noun is where you find your identity. A Christian American, the Christian, is the adjective that modifies the noun. Your identity is the American, but you're a Christian American. You say you're an American Christian, well, your identity is found in the word Christian, Christ. American is your modifier. You live in America, okay? And we can think about that to know if we have submitted to God, the American patriot, because I like to think of it as I'm an exile living in America. Philippians 3:20 says that our citizenship is in heaven, you know, not America. So I like to think of it as I'm an exile in America, away from my homeland in heaven. Okay. Now, I can work for the benefit of the empire I'm in. There's nothing wrong with that. I like living in America. America is a good place to live. I want to see it faithful and succeed, and you know, I want to see it become a great nation. But I must remember that my allegiance is first to the kingdom of God, to America second. I think we have to be careful. We have to learn to lay down our American rights and pick up our cross. Philippians 2:5-8 says that Jesus laid down his divine right, his right to godhood, to pick up his cross. He had the full reign of deity on him, but yet he laid that down to come here, pick up his cross, and die for us. Sometimes I might have to lay down my American rights to pick up my cross for the good of the other. And this breaks down that us versus them paradigm. There is no us versus them. There is only children of God. We as Christians, we're different because we've been adopted into a family. But God loves everybody the same. He sent his son to die for those in the Middle East, for those in Europe, for those in Asia, just as much as he died for those in America. Amen? So sometimes we have to lay down those American rights to pick up our cross as a Christian. We have to be careful with that. And why do we have to be careful with that? Because we want to emulate Jesus. We want to be godly. And God is like Jesus. God has always been like Jesus. There's never been a time when God was not like Jesus. We haven't always known this, but now we do. Now we do. The last one, also a tricky one. I call this God the Book. This happens when we turn the Bible into the object of our worship instead of worshiping the God that it points us to. I want you to understand something. The Bible is the secondary revelation of who God is. What is the primary revelation of who God is? Jesus is the primary. Hey, y'all are smart. Good. Jesus is the primary revelation of who God is. John 1:1 says, the Word became flesh. Not flesh became the Word. In the beginning was Jesus. Jesus is pre-existent. He's preeminent. And he came. The Word of God create was Jesus. It came and became flesh. Jesus did not turn his flesh into the Word. Okay? Honestly, worshiping the Bible is a type of idolatry, actually. It's called biblicism. It is not Christianity, though many people get it confused. Because, you know, the Bible is our authority. You know, it's how we learn who Jesus is. I want to read, I wasn't planning on reading this, but I think I am, because there's a good way to put the Bible in its own context, and that is in John chapter 1. If you look at verse 6, the Bible is talking about John the Baptist, and John the Baptist came as a herald for Jesus. He was telling people Jesus was coming. I think the Bible operates in a very similar way, and to what I'm going to look at it, I'm going to read it, I'm going to put where it says John the Baptist, I'm going to put the Bible, okay? And just want you to listen to it. Listen. There was a book sent from God whose name was the Bible. It came as a witness to testify to the light so that all might believe through it. It itself was not the light, but it came to testify to the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. I think the Bible operates the same way as John the Baptist. It is a witness to Jesus. Okay. Now, let me give you some examples of what happens when you worship the Bible. Anybody familiar with Westboro Baptist Church? They are a group that they protest various things with very evil signs. Homosexuals seem to be their the primary thing they have abhor against, and Very disgusting signs, very irreverent, very mean. These guys, they have taken the Bible and they have put it as the object of their worship because, I mean, the Bible is clear as day about what it says. And nobody disagrees with that. You understand, when somebody disagrees your interpretation of the Bible, nobody's disagreeing about what the Bible says. The disagreement is what the Bible means. And so they see certain verses in the Bible, and they say, well, that Bible says that, so that means God says that, means you're going to hell, you know, and we're going to let you know that. But they've forgotten that Jesus is the full and final revelation of God. They don't take Jesus' spirit into these confrontations, you know. 2 Corinthians 3:6 says that the letter kills, but the spirit is life. Westboro and people like them, they got the letter. They have the Bible. They don't have the Spirit. You can rest assured that you have made the Bible your idol and you're worshiping it instead of God when you use the Bible as a weapon to harm others instead of the life of God to bring peace to others. You know? And we see this, and this is tricky. So I think to avoid doing this, we had to learn to interpret the Bible through what I call a Jesus lens. In seminary, it's called a Christo hermeneutic. That's my only seminary word I'll get, so be happy with that. And it just means it's the art and science of interpreting Scripture as Jesus would interpret it. Okay. I like in Luke 4, we see Jesus was in the synagogue one day, and he sits down, they give him the scroll to read. The scroll is Isaiah 61. I don't want you, let's just turn there. I got a few minutes. Luke 4, Jesus says, starting in verse 18, I believe, yes. He picks up the scroll and Jesus says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and then sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Then he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." That's powerful. That's Jesus. Now, the interesting thing, if you go to Isaiah 61, that verse is in Isaiah 61, verse 2, you see that Jesus stopped reading mid-verse. The phrase he left out was, "The day of vengeance of the Lord." Jesus edited the Old Testament. He says, "I'm not coming here to bring vengeance upon you. This is, I'm coming to bring a freedom and peace, free you from oppression." And he stopped reading mid-verse. This, of course, this made the Pharisees go crazy. But Jesus couldn't do this because Jesus was the Word of God in the flesh. He had this authority over the Bible. We see Jesus do this a lot in the New Testament. He'll say, "You have heard it said, eye for an eye, but I say to you, turn the cheek someone who smites you." You know, Jesus edited things that God said in the Old Testament. How could Jesus do this? Because Jesus was God, and he was the full and final revelation of who God is. I have a mentor who says, his name's Brian Zahn, a great man. He's got a lot of books out. Google his name, read his books. He's great. He says a lot of times, we can't go wandering around in the Old Testament without being accompanied by Jesus. And so we have to learn to read the Bible as Jesus read it. We can do this by, when we're reading a passage, say, what does this passage say about Jesus? How does this passage point to Jesus? Because everything, remember we read in John 1, the Bible is a witness to Jesus. Everything in this book is about Jesus. We have to find out what it's saying about Jesus. Okay? And sometimes that takes a little work to do, but it's important work because we want to know what God is like. And when we do that work, we'll find out that God is like Jesus. God has always been like Jesus. You can put that up there, Jim. There has never been a time when God was not like Jesus. We haven't always known this, but now we do. Can you, it's up there. I want you all to say that phrase with me. If I want to pound one thing into your minds for a step down, which I am in just a couple minutes, this is what I want you to take home, okay? Can we say it together? Okay. God is like Jesus. God has always been like Jesus. There has never been a time when God was not like Jesus. We haven't always known this, but now we do. Amen. Okay. I'm going to pray for you, then I'm going to turn it over to Pastor Morris, okay? Jesus, thank you once again for your time here. Lord, thank you for the revelation of who you are. Thank you for showing us God in a way we can never imagine God to be. Lord, you are the creator and founder of all things, and we give you glory. Lord, we don't want to give glory to any other image of God that we have created. We want to give glory to you and you alone, as you have revealed God the Father to be. So, Spirit, I want to ask you now to come over us. Always let us remember that you, Jesus, are the full and the final revelation of God. And if ever our faith leads us to a place that we're acting in a way that does not reflect you, let us pause and remember that you are God. You are the true God. And we don't want to worship any other thing that does not look like Jesus. I pray this in the name of the full and final revelation of God, Jesus. Amen. Thank you, Pastor Morris.